Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Thank you for that. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Book of Romans, chapter 5. And I want to thank Pastor Tom for reading chapter 3. It forms a part of chapter 3 and a basis for that which we're about to speak. And it sure is an advantage when we only need to preach once in a while, because we have the opportunity to bring that forth which is nearest and dearest to our hearts, that which has grasped our attention. And this matter of justification, the root and the fruit of it, has been something that I've been thinking about and wanted to bring to you this day. So I'd like to read to you the first 9 verses of Romans 5 to begin our message this day. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come before you in this portion of your word this day, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would glorify your name, that you would instruct us, that you would perfect us. We ask this in faith and humbly through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, as I begin, I want to say I didn't provide an outline today, but elders, for your cell groups, if you're going through the message, I do have a couple copies of the notes, and you're welcome to take them if you would. But the doctrine of justification and its application, thus the title, the root and the fruit, has to rank as one of the most important doctrines to understand and appropriate in our lives, perhaps second only to the doctrine of God himself. The religions of the world and the consciences of men, even unregenerate men, share some concept of a creator, however imperfect that conception may be, and a sense of his eternal power and divine nature, and a sense, yes, of foreboding accountability to him. Romans 1 states this very thing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they were without excuse. The question arises, doesn't it? If God is who he has revealed himself to be, how can I, a mere man, hope to be reconciled unto him? Now, some seek to construct their own means of reconciliation, hoping that their good works outweigh the bad in the balance. Or perhaps that God will simply overlook sin or reward good effort for living a moral life as they see it, much like the participation medals we give in children's sports. Is God that way? Still others, perhaps the vast majority, deny the existence of a sovereign, holy God completely, seeing no need to find favor with one to whom they do not subscribe nor approve, thus denying his creatorship, his authority, and his right over all as the only true sovereign. Among these are ones who claim that they have an intellectual objection to the Bible and the idea of a supreme being to whom they are accountable. But according to Romans 1, as we just read, it's clear that there are no purely intellectual arguments concerning God. He is plainly seen, but he is willingly hidden by their moral and spiritual wickedness. That's the issue in our world today, isn't it? And the glory of the gospel is that God himself has provided the reconciliation in Jesus, full satisfaction for sin in his blood and righteousness through his life to all who will come to God by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, claiming his merits alone. This is our justification. This is where the true church stands. But even amongst those who acknowledge the one and only true God, the manner of justification and reconciliation to God and the extent of the application of Christ's righteousness is sometimes obscured or confused, if not outright denied by some. Not only so, but questions we raise as Christians betray a lack of full understanding of the doctrine of justification. Here are some. Can I somehow be lost if I fall into sin? Can God possibly be pleased with me as I struggle? I have fallen into sin at various times. Am I now rejected? Having been justified by grace, am I now made righteous by my own works? And if so, how many good works are enough to assure my place and my conversion? Here's another. Why do I struggle with assurance? And yet again, if I am not saved by the law, am I free to ignore it? And another, what about obedience? And what is the right motivation? It's essential to understand and embrace a biblical doctrine of justification to rightly answer some of these questions. Justification is the foundation upon which the true church is built, and it must also be the foundation of our lives individually if we are to fully comprehend what God has done for us in Jesus. Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, went so far as to say that the doctrine of justification is the article of faith upon which the church rises or falls. And Luther's assessment on this was not made in a vacuum, but in the heat of a great and tumultuous conflict that ultimately changed the world, the Protestant Reformation. Arguably, it did change the world. And so to clarify our thinking on justification, we need to distinguish, I think, between the root or the basis of our justification and the fruit or the necessary results of having been justified. Thus the title. First then, the root or the basis of justification. Well, I think we know this, not by the works of the law. Pastor Tom read it this morning, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. That was not its purpose. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not by works of the law, not before, and not after. And how easily we slip back into that mentality, but only by the righteousness of Christ. Paul goes on, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So those who are in Christ are declared righteous, not by their own works, but by the imputation or the reckoning to our account, the perfect work of Jesus, his righteousness, his perfect obedience to God, his perfect sacrifice on our behalf in the shedding of his blood. And this is true for the babe in Christ, as it is for the most seasoned and mature Christian. It is always the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified. It is as true for the one in Christ who stumbles and falls, sometimes grievously, and gets back up by God's grace, as it is for the one whose sins are private, who never sins in a public or notorious manner, and who never comes under discipline. It was true for the apostles and true for the church doorman, the king and pauper, the learned, the unlearned, the brilliant, and the infirm. For all who have called of Christ to faith and trust in him alone are justified completely and forever. It is finished. Further, it's essential to understand the fullness of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And this consists in two parts: his passive obedience and his active obedience. His passive obedience consists of all he suffered in his humiliation in coming to earth and suffering for our sins on the cross, thus shedding his blood on our behalf. This is our pardon. I need to switch glasses here. Sorry. Either that or I'll fall over. Which would you prefer? His passive obedience consists of all he suffered in his humiliation in coming to earth. And he suffered on earth, and suffering for our sins on the cross, thus shedding his blood on our behalf. This is our pardon. His active obedience consists in his perfect obedience to the law and will of God in practice, thought, attitude, and degree. And this, my friends, is also counted to us as our righteousness. The imputation of both are essential to our redemption. To forgive our transgressions alone without the imputation of his active obedience leaves us short of the perfection God requires and places our hope in our own works, which can never approach the perfection God requires, even with his Spirit indwelling, since our best efforts remain tainted by our flesh and our sin. But praise God. Praise God. He accepts not only the blood of Christ as a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, but the life of Christ as our perfect righteousness. And so we rejoice and can rejoice heartily in the words of Count von Zinzendorf: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through these absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And here is where we come to the crux of the matter that was taken up in the Reformation, in which there was and remains a dispute between Roman Catholicism and the Reformers, and to some extent even among sects of Protestantism to this day. And the question is this: is the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone sufficient to secure our pardon and reconciliation to God? And this doctrine has been challenged. It was in that day and remains today. Some, such as the Roman Catholic religion, deny full justification explicitly by their doctrines. And some theologies, and in my view, such as Arminianism, deny it effectually by implication. I'll explain that in a minute. And what's most pertinent to us today, and we who know Christ, sometimes confuse it practically. And this happens as we wrestle in our sanctification with sin and in our failures, and misplacing our assurance as we seek to live in Him and find rest in Him. Well, as I mentioned, the main dispute of the Reformation concerned the doctrine of justification, and the great rediscovery of Martin Luther was the full imputation of Christ's righteousness to justify sinners. He writes of his journey in this way, and I don't know if you've ever heard this, but it's telling. He says, "Though I lived as a monk, without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel? And also by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And in those words, we can take note here about what the Roman church was apparently communicating. Wrath, indignation in the gospel. Thus I raged, he goes on, with a fierce and a troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous, shall live. Now, just a quick note. I know that in our modern Bibles, it's not written that way. It's written the other way. But this is the Greek, and this is what Luther saw. The righteous shall live by faith is what probably all your Bibles say. But in the Greek, and probably equally so, through faith, the righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God that is by which the righteous lives by is a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, that started it. A rediscovery. This was nothing new that Martin Luther invented. He rediscovered it. And we in the church constantly need to go back and review and rediscover those truths that make up the doctrines which we believe. Well, I'll give you an example. Roman religion responded to Luther's rediscovery of justification by faith alone through the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation and through pronouncements that became known as the anathemas, which have never been retracted. And I'll just read to you Canon 30 from the Roman Catholic Church. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. It's still the doctrine. That's still their doctrine. You see, they deny this complete and true biblical justification. It doesn't fit their religious system. And they're quite at odds with the Reformers and with the Scriptures. Now, some theologies today also, as I mentioned, deny justification by faith alone, not necessarily overtly and by decree, but by implication. And I'll give you an example here, in my view, certainly is Arminian theology, put forth historically by James Arminius. And we can it's described generally in this way, that God's grace is essential and necessary, but is not absolutely efficacious. Man's response to grace remains the final decisive factor in salvation. Jesus is no longer the actual Savior of his people. He becomes the one who makes salvation possible. And common in this theology is that the one who is actually justified can fall away from it and finally be lost. You get yourself in, you take yourself out. At least they're consistent. In such a system, justification is not effectual, and ultimately righteousness is up to you, with God's help, of course. And it follows that it can never be enough, and there can be no assurance in either system. And lastly, and here we'll get to the out of the background a little bit and more into the meat of what we want to talk about today. But lastly, and more pertinent to our situation, we who know Christ sometimes confuse justification with its fruit in the life of the believer, practically in our sanctification, as we seek to live in him and find rest in him, and many times lack assurance of our salvation. And we need to go back and understand that the root or the basis of our justification, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, is settled, forever settled. But there is fruit that comes from it, takes root and increases in measure as we pursue our sanctification. And that is not always constant. And we must not confuse the two. And so, having laid the foundation or the root of justification, I want to try and clarify for us at least some of this confusion by looking at the fruit of justification. Now, we're moving away from the root, that from where justification comes, and looking at the fruit. And Romans 5 is our stopping place for that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the first fruit of justification, and there are six, and don't worry, they're not all long. I've got six for today. There are many more. The first fruit of our justification, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we pass over this verse many times without stopping to consider the incredible magnitude of that statement. Peace with God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the sovereign ruler of all, the righteous judge, the one who is able to kill the body and torment the soul in hell. Peace with this God, the only true God, the one who receives sinners through the person and work of his Son, whom he has sent, and also righteously judges the world. Peace with God. What is this peace? Well, this peace is not simply the absence of war. You know, one has defined the history of the world, the history of world peace, as the time period between wars. And this is not that kind of peace. This is a peace not of the world, nor for the world. It is a gift of God to his redeemed. It is a peace of reconciliation through a ransom that cannot fail. Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This peace is not secured by man's effort, but by Christ himself. It is not of our making. It is through the propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And Ephesians 4 goes so far as to say that not only has he made peace, but that he himself is our peace. And this peace, as we want to take hold of justification, we want to take hold of our faith and move forward in service to God, we need to understand that this peace undergirds all God's intention toward his people and confirms the completeness of the work of Christ on our behalf, both pardon and righteousness. Peace with God. Let that bring rejoicing in good times. And let the promise of it wash over you in times of suffering and grief. This fruit of peace is full and it's forever. Let it motivate you toward love and a life well lived in Christ. There's a foundation there, isn't there? How can we live for somebody when there is no peace? But we have it, and it's here. Secondly, continuing on in that very same verse, we have grace to stand by faith through Christ. Now the question needs to be answered, doesn't it? How could we possibly remain at peace with God without grace? But he's done that too. He's given us that too. Such a peace would be short-lived if it weren't for grace. Jesus purchased it for us by his blood. And how we need daily grace, and how we need to extend it to others. Thirdly, in the text, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, many exult in accomplishment, achievement, or even sports teams. But when we come to Christ, when we have peace with God, the glory of God should and must become our highest joy and mission. Our constant prayer must be that God be glorified in our lives. Fourthly, we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 5 in chapter 5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." By this gift, now this fruit, we comprehend God's love for us, and by it we are enabled to love God and our brothers and our sisters truly according to the commandment. Well, what's this love like? Paul gives a character of it. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That's what the love of God is like. And that's the love that he says is shed abroad in our hearts. And I think sometimes we can stifle that, can't we? But it's there. This love from God shed abroad in our hearts, and it must motivate everything we do, from our service to our obedience. Jesus was asked one day, what is the first and greatest command? We see this in Mark chapter 12. And he answered in this way, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. Well, may we experience a bumper crop of this fruit. You belong to Christ today? Have you been justified? Do you have peace with God? How's your love doing? I point that at myself as well. I don't think any of us can say that we love God as he should be loved. That we love our neighbor as ourself. That we love God as he loves us. But this is the fruit, isn't it? It's not the root. It's the fruit of justification. And the good thing about fruit is this, that if the root is good, the fruit grows, doesn't it? And so if our feet are planted firmly and rooted in the justification of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace with him, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts, we need not to sort of gin that up. We need to cultivate it and make it grow. And let the love of God flow through us. And let Christ's love constrain us. In all that we say. In all that we do. In all our interactions with each other. This is only reasonable. Those who have been reconciled. There is a fifth fruit of justification, and if you're reading the text, you'll notice that I took it a little bit out of order, but that's okay, because I think love powers this one. The fifth fruit of justification from the text, perseverance and even rejoicing under trial, especially when such trial is for the gospel. We see that in verse 3. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. James echoes these words in his epistle, and when we're familiar with them, but when we encounter trials, as one who has been justified, as one who has peace with God, we can have a new attitude toward them because we know and we trust and we love God. And we know that nothing comes to us except through his hand. And that he has promised and he will use the trial for his glory and for our good. And by grace, we begin to look at these trials from the perspective of eternity. And now we come to the last fruit of justification. And I'll phrase it this way, a life of increasing righteousness. Well, where do you get that from in the text? Well, I'm about to tell you. If we have peace with God, we have peace with His decrees, for they reflect His character. Number two, if we have the love of God, we see the goodness and loveliness of that which He has commanded. Number three, if we have received the Holy Spirit, and we have, being justified, we have His law written on our hearts. By the way, I think it's significant. It doesn't say He wrote it in our heads, where it can be intellectually studied and torn apart. He says we have it in our hearts. Also, if we have the love of God, we have the love of His instruction. We want to know about Him. We want to know what pleases Him. And lastly, and probably the greatest motivation to a life of increasing righteousness is this. If we have the love of God, we will recoil from offending our dearest friend. And that's powerful. That's powerful. When you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, when you understand that you have peace with God, when you understand that you're justified, when you understand that you've been saved from the wretchedness of sin, what kind of love would that be to just to go back into it and enjoy it? Now we do. We do. Fickle that we are. Tied down by the flesh that we are. But we need to start to look at it in this way. And so our relationship to the law of God, I would say, fundamentally changes in this way. And follow me. Where formerly our obedience to the law of God was a legal obedience, grudging, and only to avoid penalty, our new obedience, an evangelical obedience, comes from the heart, having seen the excellency of His person and His ways and desiring to please Him. You follow? And I speak not just of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I think the whole of the New Testament gives us instruction. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God. Say it with me. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor. How? As yourself. Right? And that's so much higher. So much higher than don't covet your neighbor's ox. Why? Because not only are we avoiding the prohibition, but we're living in the light, trying to show forth the full extension of God's love, trying to please Him in every good thing, trying to make much of Him in our lives, finding joy in that which He has decreed. And it's a whole new mindset, isn't it? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, one of my favorite passages, says this about the law of God as a regenerate man. And this I want to propose to you and say to you, this is how we know that Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian. And it's this statement here: in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. That's not possible without regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So, our relationship with the law of God changes, and we desire now, as those who have been redeemed, this is the fruit of justification, to walk worthy, not to earn salvation, but as it is fitting for those who already have it, who are declared righteous through Christ. This is the fruit, and there are many more fruits that we can be, that we could consider. But we're going to have to move on to some conclusion, to some application. Now, we have talked about the root of justification. And here's where it gets practical. We've talked about the root of justification, which is wholly the work of Christ and only the work of Christ on our behalf. This is the grace of God, which can neither change nor diminish nor be lost once it's given. I believe in the perseverance of the saints because it's God who works in me and works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. I do not subscribe to the doctrine that you can somehow be unborn again. It can't happen. But there are fruits that come from it. So we've talked about the root of justification. We've spoken about several of the fruits of justification. And several of those, some of those are instantaneous and complete, such as peace with God. And some are more present in measure at first and grow with perseverance. The former cannot change. The latter can and do fluctuate. And we must be actively cultivating them in and through the work of the Holy Spirit in us who have believed. You know, Jesus likens life in him as being grafted into a vine. Paul repeats that. And he says, my Father is the gardener. And he says, it's my will that you bear much fruit. And he says, the Father comes along and he'll prune you to be more fruitful. And these are our trials. These are our tribulations. And we, every one of us is God's children by faith. And I add myself in this number who have heard these words today. I'm sure, feel that we've fallen far short and fruit bearing. I know I have. I have. But as I said earlier, it can grow. And it may be, Christian, my brother, my sister, that the fruit is lacking in your life. And you know that. And that you're more of a prickly pear than a peach. And there is some, but not much, in the fruit basket. And the question I have, do you know what God has done for you? Do you know that you have peace with God? Do you know that he's a gentle master? that he's nurturing, that his yoke is easy, that his burden is light. You know that he's given you everything. He's given you eternity. He's not forgotten you. He's graven you in the palms of his hands. And I say this not to discourage. I say it just to encourage you that he will work in you. He will work to perfect you. And we get down and we get discouraged and we begin to doubt our salvation when we confuse the fruit of our life, which varies, with the root, and start basing our assurance wholly on our performance and not on our calling. And that doesn't help us, frankly, to do better. When you're, as I've said before, when we're picking the daisy, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. There's no foundation there from which to move ahead. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. There will never be a not. Now, perhaps you may have fallen into sin. Maybe now, maybe in the past, maybe grievously so. And maybe for a season of time. Maybe you had to be confronted and disciplined. And you wonder now if you're saved at all, or are you a castaway? My first question to you is going to be this, and I've asked this before. Is the message of the cross foolishness to you, or is it the power of God? Do you believe the gospel? Number two, I'm going to ask, are you a believer who has come to repentance and a hatred of that sin through the work of the Holy Spirit? And maybe I'll ask, do you agree with the law of God, as Paul did in judgment against his flesh in Romans 7? Surely on the table is this question: do you recoil at the realization of having sinned against such love as Christ has shown you? Another, are you longing to be free from the influences of sin? And another, are you counting on the righteousness of Christ and not your own? And if so, be assured that God is at work in you to perfect you and can never and will never cast you off. We have peace with God. Sometimes we don't act that way. But when you turn to him after that sin, my friends, you won't find a clenched fist. You'll find an open hand. And if you look closely, you'll see nail prints in that hand and arms stretched wide. I've been there. And so I will say to you, if those things are true, then what are you doing here in sin and doubt? Get up and be about the Lord's business. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. How then shall we live? How then shall we cultivate this fruit? Now I'm going to read a passage from Peter. Perhaps we'll see it in a new light. And then we'll close. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. And now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. May it be so, for his glory. Amen. Father, so many times we forget what you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we remember the words of the hymn that say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And we forget that you heard that prayer and do hear that prayer and will hear that prayer and promise to use even such as us to glorify your great name. Father, we want to do that. And Father, we want to pray, Lord, if there's anybody that's not sure today that they've entered in to this grace by which we stand. Father, if there's any who don't know that they have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, may you so work in their heart and mind, Lord, that they may see Jesus and that which he has done. May they, Lord, find him this day and find him sufficient and find him kind and find him loving and find him everything. Bless us this day, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.